This man who doesn't believe in miracles, doesn't believe in the creation, therefore, doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the virgin birth, serious.
And he's the one that promoted the text that underlies these versions.
That's right. And so,
and many of the many other versions that are on the market today.
Exactly right. He's one of the founders. It says in his Life and Letters of West Cup, page 117 of Volume 1, he was one of the founders of the Ghostly Guild that tried to look into all the supernatural appearances, ghost hunting and talking to the dead and everything. Tremendous man. He certainly wasn't a Bible-believing Christian to have that as a belief. That certainly is the case. As far as his denial of the resurrection of the body, he's quoted to say that the resurrection is not literal. He says the flesh of which we speak is destined to resurrection is not that material substance which we can see and handle, measured by properties and of sense.
That's really serious when a person doesn't believe in the resurrection.
What's that?
Doesn't believe in the miracles.
Exactly.
And yet these are the promoters of the text of our modern Bible today. And from which everybody's buying left.
That's right. Professor Hort, for instance, denied the literal Garden of Eden. Life and Letters of Hort, Volume 1, page 78. He says, such a state as Eden, don't even believe it ever existed. And the Adam's fall in no degree differs from the fall of each of the descendants. He wanted to go along with Darwin's evolution. He wrote to Westcott, and he says, have you read Darwin? I'd like to talk about it. I'm inclined to think it unanswerable. So these men who deny the original...
Let's back up.
Yeah.
You're saying that he's saying, as far as evolution is concerned, it's not something you could really answer theologically.
That's right. In other words, he believes in it. Absolutely. And he denied the historical character of the fall in Genesis. In fact, he says the early chapters of Genesis remain a divinely appointed parable or apologue. So you deny Genesis and the big God created the heaven and the earth, and then you had evolution as the only explanation for our being here. So these men were certainly apostate, unbelieving men.
Dr. Wake, most of the conservative scholars that I've read and I've read in school, one I refer to is Dr. Jane Lipplinger, and she wrote a book called The New Age Bible Versions, and she basically says, in layman's terms, these men were devil worshippers. And in your book you wrote here, Heresies of Westcott and Hort, you seem to agree with that conclusion, is that correct?
Yes, that Rivenage was correct. You might want to plug that other cord in there. Having trouble with this microphone.
Yeah.
The book Heresies of Westcott and Hort, which I did write, it has a total of 125 quotations from Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, from five of their books, three from Westcott and two from Hort. And I certainly agree with the situation there. Anybody that denies all these doctrines they deny has to be bound up with the devil and the devil's children, because they're unsaved unbelievers, as far as I'm concerned.
Okay. Well, Dr. Wake, if you say that the underlying text for Sandiatis and Vaticanus, written by these two men, Westcott and Hort, are devil worshippers, then you're saying the foundation of the Bible that they write is not of God.
I would say that's right. It's not of God, because they have the wrong Greek text that underlies their translation.
So can somebody get saved? If you say those books written by these men that are devil worshippers are not of God, can somebody get saved?
It's possible. With God, there's some things that are true in there, but certainly we wouldn't advise anybody to continue that once they are saved with those new versions, but to change what the King James Bible would suggest.
Okay, but Dr. Horn, the next question is this. Can you point out for us some of the essential errors that in the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, some of the errors, the things that you have told.
There's lots of doctrinal errors in the Sinai and Vatican text. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. This is the incarnation of the Son of God, perfect deity, and this is very important. The other versions, because Westcott and Hort's B and Aleph do not have that, they just say he appeared in the body, or he was something along that line, but not God. So this is definitely a heretical doctrine denying the incarnation of the Son of God. That's certainly one thing. Salvation is involved. We'll get at that a little later, but salvation is involved in John 6:47. Well, the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. They just simply say in their text, whoever believes has everlasting life, but not on me. They take away the necessity of faith in Christ as a Savior to be saved. These are some of the things. We'll get into others perhaps as we go along.
Okay, Dr. Horst, one more question, yeah.
Dr. Wade.
serious mistake, huh? There you go. The King James Version, in comparison to these other versions, have another underlying text.
Yes,
Dr. Wade, what is the underlying text for the King James Version?
The underlying text, the King James Version, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that have been passed down through the centuries, from the apostolic days right down to the present, some 37 historical benchmarks, every one of those shows the pedigree of that text. It's the traditional text, it's the text receptive, the received text. The text has been received by the churches through the centuries. It has also been accepted and attested by the evidence. This text, the Nebuchadnezzar King James Bible, it's got over 5,210 manuscripts of the 5,255 we have attesting it. The Westcott and Hortex, on the other hand, has a B and Aleph and maybe 43 others, less than 1% of the evidence, whereas we have under our Bible over 99% of the manuscript evidence in the Greek New Testament.
Okay, so again then, who were the folks that promoted the text of the King James, which you call the key text or received text?
The received text and the text receptive, the ones that have been promoting out of the churches out through the centuries, starting with the early church and the apostolic days and all the early revisions and editions of the Bible, all the scriptural translations of the early days, right down to the present. The battle between Westcott and Hort and the truth was waged by one of their own men from England, being John William Burgon. He's the one that fought them. He's the one that wrote five different books, which we have reproduced by Dean Burgon Society, reprinted in hardback editions. The first one was the Revision Revised, where he just absolutely dismantled the text of Westcott and Hort, the theory behind that text, and the English Revised Version that they translated. He was one of the champions of our traditional text, as well as many others.
Okay. So you're saying then, I'm trying to make sure that the audience and myself get real clear. When we look at the majority of the translations today, they all come from the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts, or they're using those manuscripts, and those manuscripts were produced and pushed forth by these two men, Westcott and Hort.
That's correct.
And when we look at our King James Version of the Word of God today, that comes from the majority text or the received text, and that's what we use today. Now, who are the men that were responsible for bringing the King James in as compared to the men who were responsible for having the underlying text that has brought these stuff in today?
Well, the men were scholars. The men were a great men of 1611. They started in 1604. They were men that were far superior in all of their intellectual capacities, all of their abilities to these other men. And these, like Dr. William Bedwell, for example, Dr. Lancelot Andrews, some of these men, they were scholars that are far outweigh the people of today. Even though men today say that they were not any good and they were diminished in understanding of the Greek and Hebrew, that's a false statement indeed.
Okay, listen, you've given us some information. Now we understand the guys who are behind this. Westcott and Hort. We look at today as heretics, at least that's the way.
Yes.
Everybody doesn't believe in the resurrection,
yes.
Believes in evolution, has difficulty with miracles, creation, stuff like that. That's a problem.
Yes.
I don't want them producing a Bible or a text that I'm going to use for a Bible. I'm a Christian.
Right.
I'm a born-again believer. So tell me something now about these men that were behind the King James. You mentioned Dr. Sir Lancelot Andrews. Could you give me some information on him and for our audience?
Yes.
So they can understand.
Yes, he was a man that was conversant with some 15 different languages, Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He wrote a manual in private devotions, wholly by himself, entirely in the Greek language. I don't know of any of the translators, the new paraphrasers, these new versions that have done that. Not even English, much less in the Greek language. Someone said that had he been present at the Tower of Babel and the different languages, he'd have been serving as interpreter general since he knew 15 languages himself. As far as the superior Dr. William Bedwell, he was an eminent scholar, an Oriental scholar. He had published Arabic manuscripts, and he was engaged in working on Arabic lexicon. In fact, also a Persian dictionary was looking at. and produce him before he died, a scholar of no mean import. And he was familiar with all those different things. Dr. Miles Smith was another one. One of the most superior ones is John Boyce. He was a man that was trained by his father in the home, and at the age of 5 years, he read the Bible, Old Testament, in Hebrew. Now, I don't think most of us can read English at 5 years. I never read English at 5 years. I'm sure my mother would have told me if it had been true. She didn't tell me, so I'm sure I didn't. He wrote and could read in Hebrew. And then at the age of six, John Boyce could write Hebrew in elegant character. So these men were giants compared to the pygmies of our day. Little tiny people that don't amount to hell beings compared to these giants in their intellect, their spiritual maturity, desire to please and serve the Lord.
Okay.
Even though they were not Baptists, they were, you know, other groups, but they loved the Scriptures, they believed the Bible, and they gave to us what God's Word meant to us and gave to us in English, the exact words in Hebrew and Greek.
So, Dr. Wake, what I'm gathering, based on what you've said, there appears to be two distinct Bibles here. One underlining the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and one underlying text from the Textus Receptus.
Mm-hmm.
And there appears to be two distinct men here. Westcott and Hart taught for the first set of texts, and some other men that you've mentioned for the Textus Receptus. Let me ask you a question. Have you personally gone through Westcott and Hart text and compared it with the Textus Receptus? And if so, what have you found?
Yes, I have done it in a secondary way, but a man by the name of Dr. Frederick Scrivener, who was on the English Revised Version Committee, and he was a great scholar and loved the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, and he was commissioned by the University of Cambridge to get out a Greek Testament that showed the differences between the Textus Receptus and then the Westcott and Hart changes, which he did. We've reproduced it in the hardback edition the Dean Burgon Society has, and the bold black letters in the Greek up here are the changes Westcott and Hart have made, and down the footnotes it tells how they've changed those things. I myself went through every one of those and counted them to different places where they changed the Greek text. I got up to 5,604 places where they changed this word, and so on. Now, some places they changed the whole 12 verses, for instance, Mark 16:9-20. Some places 12 verses, the woman taken in adultery. But I added up all the words in the footnotes, how they changed. They added words, subtracted words, or changed. I got 9,970 Greek words of the Vulgate. So in that way, I've compared the Westcott and Hort type of text versus our text receptors and Elijah King James.
So you're telling me that you personally counted all of these?
I counted every one of those in that original work of Dr. Frederick Scrivener.
Okay, all right.
Now, I may have gotten one off or two off. You go ahead and count them yourself. If we produce the book, you count them, see?
Oh, I don't think I'm going to even go that far.
That was one sermon. My wife wasn't with me. I was in a Bible conference and a lot of spare time. So I just began to count. See? And some of you men, if you know what I mean, you don't have to do anything else. You're all by yourself. Count up. 5,604 places.
All right. Okay, all right. And that is, how many total differences?
The places are 5,604 places, but the differences, I counted the words they changed, 9,970 Greek words. Dr. Jack Mormon has come out recently with a new study of that, and he got exactly 8,000 specific words compared to the false text with the text receptors, completely different. 8,000. Some of them are more minor than others, but there's still 8,000 words. It's just reproduced it, we got it, and it's available for anybody who wants to see it.
Wow. So, what
were you... A lot of people think that they're all the same. There's no difference in the two texts. Well, when I went to school, 8,000 is more than zero. Am I right?
Yes, sir. All right, so what we're saying is there is a difference between the text underlying King James Version and text underlying the modern translations today, and things that are different can't be the same. So if this one is to be considered the Word of God, then these can't be the Word of God. If these are the Word of God, certainly that one is not the Word of God.
Sure.
We can't put them all in a hodgepodge and say they're all the Word of God, because there's too much differences between them.
Yes.
But we're going to speak a little bit about some of the doctrinal differences in a few moments, but before we do that, we have a group here that's going to sing for us tonight, so I'm going to ask them to come, and we're going to take a little break here, and they're going to sing for us and ask Men's Heart from Calvary Haitian Church to come, and I want them to come quickly. All right, we're back, and I want to advertise two very special books for Dr. Horton here. of the doctor, Wade, concerning, I don't know why he hasn't written over these guys, but concerning Westcott and Hawk. He's written this one, and you can get a full understanding of what these guys believe. That's something that makes up the true believer with the heretic, huh? But this will be a great book for you to get. And also, his book that he wrote, and I think this one is the classic, Defending the King James Bible. Let nobody fool you. There is a difference between the manuscripts from which the Bibles come. Our King James Bible, very clearly, is brought to us by Dr. Wade, comes from the Texas Receptus, or the majority of received texts. The Bibles that are on the market today, the false texts, where they come from, Westcott and Horn, the two primary fellows behind it, and of course, these manuscripts are called the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And there's a tremendous difference. And Dr. Hort, Dr. Wade,
And Dr. Wade, I have one final question for you. We basically said there are two distinct versions of Bible here, the King James Version and the other versions. Since doctrine is very important to us, give us some of the major difference between the King James Bible versus the other Bibles or texts.
There's a total of 356 doctrinal errors in the other texts because of the wrong versions. Dr. Jack Mormon has written an entire book, 100 pages actually, where he gives the 356 doctrinal errors. Some of them would be as follows. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we mentioned, it is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh to us. That's God. And they just say, cross which would be he. That's a certain little serious error. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, the false texts take away the creation of by the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James Bible clearly says, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3:9, they simply say, who created all things. They leave out Christ. And that's a terrible distraction and heresy. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, they imply the Lord Jesus was impure. The King James Bible's text says when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, that's Mary's purification, they brought him to the temple. They changed from her purification to their purification, implying the Lord Jesus needed to be purified and therefore was a sinner. We certainly don't agree with that. They imply these false texts that in John 7, verse 8, the Lord Jesus was a liar. Going up into the feast, he said to his half-brothers, I go not up yet unto the feast. That's what he said in the King James Bible. They say, go up to the feast. I don't go up to the feast. He didn't say yet. And one or two verses later, he goes up to the feast, which makes him a liar, and serious, serious indeed. In Luke, for instance, in chapter 9, verse 56, the Lord Jesus' purpose is there. He says, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That entire section of why Christ came is gone from B and Aleph in these modern texts. That's doctrine. And also Matthew 18 and verse 11, the whole verse is gone. It says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, B and Aleph don't have these verses because they don't believe it's necessary for Christ to come into the world. Well, these are various other things. There are many others we could mention. As far as Hebrews 1 and verse 3, where it says, speaking of Christ, the Savior, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His purpose, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. They take away the words by Himself, which simply says He had purged our sins. In other words, we believe the Scriptures are clear that it was the Lord Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary by Himself, not with the priests, the popes, Mary, the preachers, the Jew rabbis, anybody else, works, the extreme unction, but simply by trusting in Himself, we can be saved. That was removed by being Aleph. So there are many other things. We talked about already John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the King James and the text are said to say, they say, he who believes has everlasting life. I always say, believes what? Doesn't say. You can't lead a soul to Christ by John 6:47, these false manuscripts. They didn't think Christ was necessary. Believe anything. Believe atheism, believe Hinduism, Muslimism, or whatever, see. Believe in the tooth fairy, as far as that's concerned. You'd be saved, see. Just so you believe. So these are some of the doctrines.
Dr. Wade, you keep referring for the audience to B and Alpha. What is that?
Yes, B and Aleph. B is the Vatican manuscript, and Aleph is the Sinai manuscript. These are manuscripts that Westcott and Hort thought were the greatest They're really the worst. They're really the worst.
Okay. Yeah. I have here a sheet of paper that has done a little compilation of it, and it was interesting. They compared the King James with the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, and the New World Translation. It was interesting to see here in Hosea 11:12, it says, "But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints." But in the NIV, it says, "Judah is unruly against God." Not ruleth with God, but is unruly against God. The New American Standard says the same. The New World Translation says the same. I've also seen your note about Matthew 18:11 that is omitted. The New International Version omits it. The New American Standard Version, Matthew 18:11, the footnote casts some doubt on it.
Yes.
And in the New World Translation, it's omitted also. So it seems that the New International Version and the New American Standard Version and the New World Translation, they're all on the same page. I see another statement here where Luke 4, verse 8, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That is completely omitted by the NIV, the NA, the New American Standard Version, and the New World Translation.
Yes.
Again, I'm putting this up because folks don't realize how much of a difference there are with these very versions. See the next one? Acts 8:36. "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What a great affirmation, amen?
Yes.
You look at the New International Version, it's omitted. It's gone. In the New American Standard Version, cast some doubts, the footnote. And the New World Translation, it's omitted also.
Yes.
So it's interesting how it works. And it's going on. I said another verse is very important. Matthew 9:13. "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I like that statement, to repentance.
Yes.
The International Version says, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know what they leave off? To repentance.
Yes.
All right. The New American Standard Version says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Again, they leave off to repentance. And the New World Translation says, "For I came to call not righteous people, but sinners." And you know where they leave off? To repentance.
Yes.
And then how are we going to be saved except we repent?
Yes.
All right. And it's so serious to see how these all line up. And I agree with you, Dr. Lee. These all come from the same underlying text. No wonder they say the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay, these verses here seriously, folks, affect the way of salvation. They affect the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I see where the virgin birth has been even tampered with. It says in Luke 2:33 in the King James Version, "And Joseph and his mother." That's what the King James says, "And Joseph and his mother."
Yes.
And in NIV, it says, "The child's father and mother." Notice how the King James politely makes the distinction, Joseph and his mother, Jesus' mother, because Joseph was not really Jesus' father. But the NIV says that he's the child's father. And the New American Standard says his father and mother. And the New World Translation says it's its father and mother. Same verse. Luke 2:33. Now, both these verses affect our salvation, because if Jesus was a mere man, you and I are in trouble. We cannot be saved.
Sure.
Alright? They affect the person of Christ, they affect our worship of Christ, they affect our concept of belief about Satan, they affect our beliefs about the Bible itself. And I'm saying here, these are some serious things. Dr. Wade, the way I look at it, if you get the wrong Bible can lead you to the wrong place.
Amen.
It's serious.
Yes.
And now, at this time, we're going to take some questions from the audience. And we want you to be quick. And Dr. Wade is going to do his best to answer these as quickly as he can with the time that's remaining. Again, for the audience that's watching us on television, I want to say, if you're interested in any of this material, you simply need to write us or call us, New Testament Baptist Church, 325-2012, or write us at P.O. Box M, as in Nancy, 9243 Nassau, Bahamas. And across your screen, you should also get some information concerning our church and the various information you can get. So call us if you're interested. We have these articles. We have a number of Dr. Wade's books, and we believe it's very beneficial. And now I'm going to take those questions. And the first question, quickly. All right.
Good night. I believe that this is an excellent opportunity for us to be here to discuss such a vital topic. Much has been said about this issue. A case has been made tonight for the King James Bible, that we ought to use it. It is God's Word. Would you advise anyone to listen to a preacher who is using some other versions of it?
As far as listening to a preacher using some other version, I would question his discernment as far as the issues of the day. Probably you can listen if you're very careful and cautious. I mean, I would rather have a man preach from the King James Bible. I wouldn't be comfortable in the church, for example, that used the New King James Version or the New International, New American Standard. In fact, our church, it was for 100 years, stood for the King James Bible in New Jersey. We were members of it for maybe 18, 19 years. When they switched to the New King James, we're out of there. I believe that it's a disgrace for a preacher who should know the difference between these versions to use a version that undermines 356 doctrines of the faith. And so you may learn some things from this man that uses another version, but be careful, be cautious, and tune into one that stands for the King James Bible and knows why he stands. That would be my answer to that one, sir.
Thank you. My second question is, you have made reference to the traditional text, the majority text, the received text. I would like to know, how was the received text composed? How did it come to be?
How was the received text composed? How did it come to be? These were the manuscripts that were copied from, we believe, the original that in the New Testament, that Paul wrote and Peter wrote and John wrote. They were compiled from those manuscripts and copied by the early churches. When the persecutions came that were killing the Christians, they also took their Bibles that they had and burned them as well as the Christians. But these were copied and recopied and recopied and passed down throughout the centuries, from the apostolic age right down to the present. That was the origin of these manuscripts and copies. That's what God has preserved for us. In fact, Mr. Kurt Allen, who's now dead, he's an unbeliever, he said back in 1967 that we had 5,255 Greek manuscripts. And those manuscripts, you break them down, as Dr. Jack Mormon has done, only 45 of those go along with the Westcott and Hope text. The other 5,210, 99% of them go along with our text that underlies our King James Bible. And this is a very important thing. The manuscripts that God has produced and reproduced and preserved are the words and the verse, the manuscripts in the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. So that's how it was produced, that's how it was made.
Yes, sir. In keeping with that question that he asked, could you give us a little detail about the group who you believe God had to keep the scriptures and some of the things that were required in the...
Yes, the Old Testament scriptures, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, unto them were committed the oracles of God, the words of God. I believe all of them were Jews. The Old Testament Jews, the New Testament Jews also that wrote the New Testament, and they had to meticulously copy every word accurately. If they had a mistake on the page, they threw away the page. Three mistakes, they start over the document. Every word had to be counted. Every letter couldn't touch each other. Special ink, special paper, special lines. All the details that the Masoretes and Masoretic people used to make sure it was accurate in every detail.
Yeah, just in keeping with that, and before we move on to the next question, in your book you mentioned something about the equivalence in the bringing scriptures from the one language to the next, and your dynamic equivalence, and I want you to relate those as opposed
yes.
to what the other ones are.
In the book that we have, Defending the King James Bible, one of the superiorities is superior technique of translation. That's the third superiority. Texts, translators, technique of translation. The technique has to do with verbal equivalence, which is what the King James Bible used. They took the words. Verbal means words. Hebrew words into English. And translated it. What is it? Greek words into English, translated those words. and also the formal equivalents. The forms of the words were important. When the Hebrew said a noun, they put it in English as a noun. Greek said a noun, put it as a noun. Don't change it to pronoun or an adverb or preposition or pronoun or something else. So this is the verbal equivalence and also the formal equivalence. Now, they rejected what is known as dynamic equivalence, which adds to the words of God, subtracts from the words of God, or changes the words of God in some other way. That's a definite thing that the new versions have used. New King James, I found by study from Genesis to Revelation over 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalency, adding, subtracting, and changing.
Change
the words that were not. In other words, if the Hebrew word was there, they moved it to some other words. They changed it, altered it in some way. They subtracted it, they added words 2,000 times. New King James, New American Standard, Genesis to Revelation over 4,000 times, and the New International, 6,653 by actual count. I stopped counting. My computer was filling up for 2 years and 8 months for that. And these are all available, these books, analyzing these new versions.
It took you how long?
2 years and 8 months. Not every day, but every 30 minutes a day. But that was too much. I wasn't going to spend my life with the NIV. It's so rotten, so many versions, so many different equivalencies, subtraction. So I stopped.
So the King James
superior in all these areas.
As far as that. And then formal. And verbal.
And verbal. That's right.
And that means whatever the word said is brought
right
over in the English language.
Right. And I come
whatever. That, but in our these new modern versions, they did dynamic.
That's
they
right
just changed.
So, they may add it. They may subtract it. And the thing about it is, I counted these things and I compared them not simply with the King James Bible and these other versions. I compared it with the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Greek in the New Testament. Invariably, the King James Bible translators had it right. The other versions had it wrong.
Next question.
Yes, sir. If English language wasn't the original language, how did the Bible get written in English?
All right, if it was not the original language, English, how did it get written in English? It was written in English by translation of these capable men, starting with Tyndale, of course, in the early days, and Wycliffe even before him, and then finally in 1611, it came out of the King James Bible, the authorized version, and it wasn't written there, but it was translated accurately into our mother tongue. And I'm very thankful for that translation, as accurate as it is, from the proper Hebrew text, the proper Greek text, proper technique of translation, proper translators, and proper theology. You'll not find a single doctrinal error in our King James Bible. Compared to the other versions, 356 doctrinal places and doctrinal errors that they have. You can't trust them. You may jump into a big gulf and get yourself buried alive in a hole when you come up with one of these doctrinal errors in these other versions. You can't trust them. And they have a landmine here and there, see. So don't trust those other versions at all. Stick to your King James Bible.
Other than the doctrinal difference, what other evidence is there that supports the King James Version as the Word of God beyond the doctrinal?
Well, the doctrinal evidence is certainly supreme. Certainly the manuscript evidence is important, as the manuscripts that underlie it, attested by the evidence. When you get a book that is underlined by 99% of the manuscripts that we have, certainly we see that that's something that's preserved by God. Now, God has used this book through the centuries. Since 1604, 1611 it came out. This is 2003, as we're now talking. Almost 400 years of excellence. And it survived. It survived because of its superiority in these areas, as well as being a literary masterpiece. The greatest masterpiece in the English language, the Anglo-Saxon language, Dean John William Bergen said, and others have said it. You can't surpass it. Our English-speaking people today don't know how to talk right English. They don't know the proper Hebrew, they don't know the proper Greek, and they have murdered our King's English. And as a result, you can't compete with the King James Bible and the people that continue to buy it. Some people say the NIV is leading. We believe the King James Bible is still leading sales all over the world in Bibles. And something's got to be right about it for so many people being blessed by it in its age.
Okay. Next.
Good night, Dr. Wade.
Yeah.
My question is, can you give us an idea as to the number of different Bible versions there are out there?
All right, the number of different Bible versions. There are several hundred of them in the back of our Defending the King James Bible. We go into some of them there. There are probably, as we mentioned last evening, some 438 either complete Bibles themselves or complete New Testaments. That's in the last 600 years, over 438 either complete Bibles or complete New Testaments. Now today, those are not around anymore. They just keep getting new ones until the profit of them goes by and the publishers stop producing them, and then they stop going, they go out of existence. But the King James Bible just keeps chugging along and keeps being reproduced, because God's people have seen it to be the very words of the living God in English and keep producing it regardless of these others. But we have right now hundreds of them in the past 438. Probably now we're probably down to about 10 or 11 or so, 15 maybe left. But they'll soon die out, mark my words, as soon as the prophets die out. They can't any longer get any suckers to buy them. Pardon that word, but that's what I consider them to be. And then they'll stop producing them because profit is the answer. And I'm not against the profit motive. I'm simply saying they're making profit on the Word of God, which is not really the Word of God, but a message without the words being accurate.
And are they copyrighted?
Yes, these are all copyrighted, which means every time somebody buys it, they make a mint of money on the copyright. King James Bible is not copyrighted.
Amen.
You can produce it and produce it. Nobody gets a penny from producing our King James Bible.
Yes, sir?
Dr. Rick, yes. There's a lot of talk about the original 1611 King James and the King James we have today. A lot of people say that there were lots and lots of changes. The original 1611 is not the same as what we have today. Could you tell us, what is the difference between the original 1611 edition of the King James Version and the King James Version we have today?
The difference between the original 1611 King James Bible and the ones that we have today, number one, the Apocrypha is gone. Those doubtful books, those 12, 13, 14 books between the Old and the New Testament is gone. That's the first thing. As far as the spellings, the tens of thousands of differences in spellings. They spelled the word sin, S-I-N-N-E, we spelled S-I-N. Still sounds the same. Punctuation, many, many differences. However, the sounds of the words, very, very few. I took a personal trip through the entire old AD 1611 as it was originally given, and I compared it with our present day as it sounds. To the sound, to my ear, I only found 421 or so differences in sounds. Spelled differently, but the sounds, and I included toward and towards. I could hear the sound, so I counted it 400 and some times. I could hear among and amongst, the same word, but I could count it. If you pare it down and take away those that are just about the same, although you can hear the difference, I got about 136 where they've added a word or subtracted a word in our present King James versus the original 1611. Don't listen to these people that say that the King James Bible has gone through so many different revisions, you don't even recognize it as it is now. They say there are 100,000 differences. They're implying there's real serious differences. If they mean spellings, let them have the spellings. That may be true, but not sounds of the words. Sin is still sin. Righteousness is still righteousness. No matter how you pronounce it, salvation is still salvation. No matter what you spell it as, it still sounds the same and you read it the same. So it's virtually identical today with what it was in 1611.
Okay, you said that the original 1611 had the apocryphal books in it. Could you tell us a bit about the apocryphal books and why did the translators put it there in the original 1611?
Right, why was the apocryphal put in, and something a little bit about it? Apocryphal means hidden. It's something that's false. The people put it in there, the King James translators, because that was the practice of the church at that time. The English-speaking people, they had it in the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, the other Bibles, Coverdale Bible, Tyndale Bible. They put it in, that was what they did those days. It was basically for history between the Old Testament book of Malachi, New Testament book of Matthew. 400 silent years for history. The history of the Maccabees, for example. It was taken out, and rightfully so, in the 30 years or so later, and I'm glad that it was taken out of the King James Bible. They never believed in the church there, and the English-speaking people never believed it was a canonical book or a scripture book. They just believed it was for history, and that was all. It never says it's the inspired word of God. The Apocrypha never says it's God's words. It contradicts scripture in many places, contradicts itself, and so on. And it's not written in Hebrew. It's all in the Greek language. And so it can't be a legitimate part of our Bible. I'm glad they kicked it out soon.
Dr. Wade, I've also found that the word apocrypha means uncertain.
Yeah, well, that's true.
That's part of it. Basically what it's all about. Next.
Dr. Wade, the night you said under the Bible. Listening to you, the comparison between the four Bibles and also the King James Bible, is there any wonder that we have this comparison when we know so much about Satan? Now, you've used the translators, you call their name in your presentation, that is Desmond and Hart. But would you say or not agree that there's a mastermind even beyond Desmond and Hart, beyond these translators? And would you comment and tell us who really is the mastermind?
The mastermind, we believe, is the angel of light. That's Satan. He's not light. He's darkness. He's blackness. He's wickedness. He's filthiness. He's perverted. But he masquerades as angels of light. And so his ministers are ministers of righteousness, parading as righteous, but really they're unrighteous. So it's a counterfeit. And Satan is the master deceiver. And he was deceiving Westcott, he deceived Hort, he deceives many people. Now, sad to say, many fundamental Bible-believing Christians buy into these new versions. I'm very sorry to see that. I wish they'd wake up and see that the ones behind it, to cloud their minds, are ones that are not truly Bible-believing Christians. They should throw away these new versions, but many of them still cling to them, and we wish that they would lay them aside, study the issue. I studied this issue ever since 1971. 32 years now. I've been writing, debating, reading, understanding, and trying to talk about people defending our King James Bible. When I first could see the truth, I'm convinced that our Bible is the right Bible.
But what is this great writer and this Kioni Greek, or the everyday Greek? Was the Bible written in that Greek, or was it written in
Alright, I'll answer the last question first. It was written in Koine Greek, which is the common Greek.
Right.
The first question you asked was about the italics. That's correct. The Hebrew words and the Greek words may not have a certain italicized word like we put in the King James Bible, but yet to help us to understand the meaning of it, the King James translators accurately and honestly put the words in italics to show to us that that was not in the Hebrew, not in the Greek, but it helps us to understand it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, where they say the unknown tongue. See, the tongue is glossa, which means tongue, a foreign language, but unknown. In other words, so we can see. Take out all the italics if you wish, and you leave it as it is, that's fine if you understand it. The second question you asked...
And Dr. Wade, in regards to that, it shows the honesty.
Shows the honesty. Right. And you see, the dishonesty of the new versions that do not use the italics, you see. NIV, you don't find italics for that purpose. They just simply add a word, even though it's not in the Hebrew, not in the Greek. Or they take away and steal a word, because though it is in Hebrew and Greek, they don't even reference it. They don't say a word, or they change it in some other way. The second question you asked, should we have earnest and make a down payment and so on and so forth? Now, wasn't it written to the 1611 people? It was, but and is earnest all right for down payment? Yes, it's fine, but why change it? Earnest is earnest. If you have problems, get a defined King James Bible, which we produce, the Bible for today, for that very reason, so that we can get the words that are uncommon today, like earnest and some other words. The footnotes, my son D.A. Ray Jr. has produced hundreds of hours of work and effort to give the uncommon words an accurate translation in the footnotes of those words. Rather than to have new version, new translation with all these different things, just simply get this one. There are very few uncommon words, but there are some from 1611 to the present.
Okay. I know there's more questions to go, but we're going to wrap this particular section up right now by advertising this Bible here, the Define King James Bible. And Dr. Wade's son put the footnotes in there for those who may say that, you know, the readability of it's difficult to understand the King James language. Your son did some research on that. Would you quickly give us the information in finding out in regards to the language of King James, what grade level?
Yes, the grade level was in the sixth or six and a half, seventh grade level. A readability of the King James, very fine indeed.
And in comparison to the NIV.
They're just about the same. In fact, the King James is even easier to read by readability indexes that he used. Some four different indexes, just by computer study. Didn't change it. The standard readability indices and indexes that he used in normal language of other books he used for the Bibles, and found out the King James Bible, to his surprise, he wasn't sure what he was going to come out with. was equally as readable, and some most of the time more readable than the NIV, New American Standard, New King James.
Right. And I don't know what difficulty they have. I mean, why don't kids read the Word of God and understand it? Of course, the Bible teaches us that if you're going to understand the Word of God anyhow, you still have to study.
Yes.
To show yourself approved. So you know they've got a version whereby you don't have to study. The command is to study.
Amen.
And so that's essential. And so folks sometimes have the idea, well, they've got a version that's easy to read, and therefore they don't have to study. I don't know if it's the Word of God. And we know what the Scripture says concerning the lost man. He understandeth not the things of God.
Yes.
Because they are spiritually discerned.
Yes.
Those of us who are spiritually discerned the Word of God know that it's the Word of the King James Version is the Word of God. Just want to give this real quote. This quote here that says here, why then are there new translations thought necessary? The many archaic words, it's as it doeth and knoweth and heareth, etc., the these and the thou. That's one reason they give. And that can be resolved by getting yourself a good old-fashioned King James Version, Bible Defined, help you. Another reason they said the existence of many variants, different readings in the extant Greek manuscripts. And then another reason they give for why there are so many versions is that the finding of a significant number of ancient Greek manuscripts of the Bible in the 19th and 20th centuries, older than those used by Erasmus. Would you make a quick comment about Erasmus? Because there's a lot of this stuff based on these guys, based on Erasmus.
Comment about Erasmus. First of all, Erasmus was a Roman Catholic, and these people that say that our King James Bible was based on Erasmus, they want to knock us in the head because he was a Roman Catholic. Secondly, he was a humanist. They say, well, he's a humanist. He was not a naturalistic humanist, an atheistic humanist. He just believed in humanity, helping people. So, in the far as being a Roman Catholic, he wasn't that good a Roman Catholic. What good Roman Catholic would refuse a cardinal's hat? Erasmus refused it. What good Roman Catholic would be buried in a Protestant cemetery? Erasmus was buried in a Protestant cemetery. What good Roman Catholic would have his books banned by the Pope of Rome if he's so good? See, in other words, Erasmus wanted the Bible and the language of the people. He was still a Roman Catholic, but not that good. But secondly, the people that are in these new versions say that the received text for acceptance originated with Erasmus. That's absolutely false. It originated in the apostolic days. And secondly, they say the King James Bible is based on Erasmus' Greek text. Another falsehood. It was based 82 years later on the Beza's text, 5th edition, 1598. Not Erasmus, 1516, 82 years earlier. So they're trying to knock us with the Roman Catholic nonsense, with the fact that he was humanist nonsense, and therefore our King James Chancellor has got to be wrong because of Roman Catholicism, which is different than present. But the whole thing is based on the wrong premise, because it didn't come from Erasmus Greek. It came from the Beza, 5th edition, 1598, 82 years later. Erasmus New Testament was not that different from Beza, but basically it was not Erasmus.
Okay, and another reason why there's so many translations is said here because of itching ends, winds of doctrine. People want it.
Amen.
And our last but not least is the greed for money.
Amen.
You recognize that every time you put out a new Bible, it has to be copyrighted, and so therefore, I think what it says is nearly 200 differences between that which you're putting out and the next thing that's out there. And so the bottom line is money. So another one produced, and that's 200 differences from two other, three or four others that are out there, and they keep on producing. I'm thankful to God that we have the Word of God to live in and abide in forever.
Yes.
Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle. Of course, and all the words of the Lord be fulfilled.
Yes.
And we are not against these brothers and sisters. And I want to make sure we get that clear. We don't hate them. This is not a hate thing. We're just trying to point out that, hey, there's truth over here and there's error over there.
Yes.
It's better to stay with the truth, only truth, than be involved with things that may have error. If you know you have, I mean, when it comes down to life, if you know you have something, I mean, use behavior terminology. If you know you have your steak and eggs, I mean, you don't want to go and fool around something that you're not sure what it is. Some creepy, horrid creature. You know what you got. Use what you got. And for those who love the other preachers, we're not saying they don't preach the word, and we're not saying people don't get saved as a result of their ministry. People get saved as a result of the truth that's presented.
Yes.
The truth that's presented. And the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about Christ. Yes, they do present those truths, and people do get saved. But when you recognize that there's so many different things of error, it is better to stay where you know truth is. And it is in the King James Version. I'm convinced of that. And I want to thank Dr. Wade for being here tonight. Let's give him a round of applause. We're thankful that Dr. Robin Smith is here to help us with this. I want to quickly put this, if you're interested in this website, the Dr. Wade has a Bible for today, and would be good to get that. There was another one that should have probably, but that website is a good one to get to. And I'm sure that if you get to it, it'll give you some information. And there are other websites also, and I seem to have forgotten the other one that maybe, oh, I know, I've got it. It's www.stagpair.com. All right?
Another one, Pastor, is the DeanBurgonSociety.org.
Okay.
DeanBurgonSociety.org.
All right. And you can go to the King James Bible, just one of the sites, and you can go to Hulu's. And of course, this website is an excellent one. Listen to it. And the DeanBurgonSociety.org. And so we want to encourage you. For those of you who are interested, you write us, you call us, we'd be delighted to share this information. And we want to encourage you to get a good old fashioned King James 1611 in your hand. Okay?
Amen.
And you'll be assured that you're of the Word of God.
Yeah.
Right now, we're going to be blessed with a special in song, and I'm going to ask Harmonious Man.
Just want to get my tape recorder going. Don't take that either. 14, a consonantal text. Hebrew is basically consonants. Like if we have a dog, it would be D-O-G, but in Hebrew it would be just D-G. The vowels are added, and they change the consonants to make a different word. Don't use that. Or Synecus, which is a Greek Old Testament scripture. Don't use that to change the Hebrew. Or the Hebrew Targums, which are commentaries. Or Theodosian, another Greek Old Testament man. Or the juxtaphrasis of Jerome in the Psalms. That's the 18th thing. Or a different set of Hebrew vowels. These are 18 things that in the NIV, the New International Version, in the footnotes you'll see, change this Hebrew word because of something else. Don't change it at all. Keep it as it is. It was given by the Lord for the Hebrews to keep and to protect the very oracles of God. And then chapter 2 of our book back there, the King James Bible defending the King James Bible. It's superior, and God's Word kept intact in English because of a superior ancient New Testament Greek text. We talked about the Hebrew text. This is now the Greek text. And going on, this may be a little more technical. But on the left-hand side of this, the left-hand side, you can't read it all, but this is the pedigree of the Textus Receptus. People ask tonight, where did it come from? On the right-hand side of the screen is the pedigree of the Alexandrian text, the Westcott and Hort False Greek text. Let's take it on the left side now, a little bit larger print so that you can read a little bit. Started with Antioch in Syria. The originals, Paul wrote, Peter wrote, John and James and all the rest of them. And all these others came down here were part of that text. All these others, it's hard to read, but they're there. Original, apostolic, Latin, Old Latin, and so on. And then down here further, other ones, if I can look back there and read it, the Coverdale Bible, Tyndale Bible, Martin Luther's Bible, the Great Bible, Matthew's Bible, Stephen's Bible, Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, Beza's text, and the King James Version. All that's the pedigree of the King James. That's the right side of things. That's the proper text that we should use. In Alexandria, Egypt, some have considered these to be the Battle of Two Cities, the Tale of Two Cities. It's one of the books that was written by one of the authors recently, years ago rather. And Alexandria, or Antioch. And Alexandria, Greece, or rather, yes, Alexandria, Egypt is what it was the beginning of the false Greek text. The false Greek text, and came right down from Papyrus. There's Clement of Alexandria is one of the leading ones. Origen was one of the leaders. Eusebius. The Vatican manuscript. Here's the Vatican. It's manuscript Vatican. We talked about the B manuscript, a false manuscript. Sinaiticus, which was a Sinai manuscript. The Jerome, the Latin Vulgate, was from Jerome. And then the Alexandrinus, and all the different Douay Bibles, and then finally, coming down some more of this false genealogy pedigree, the Reims Douay Bible, the Griesbach Greek text, the Lachman text, Gregorius Greek text, the Tischendorf, the Alfreds, the Westcott-Hort, and the Nestle-Aland, and the Revised Version. All these other false versions are based upon the wrong Greek text. We talked about that a little bit tonight. Very important. This is technical, but it's something that you have to know. You have a true text in the Greek and the false text. Here's what the proper Greek text looks like. It's the Kaine, Diatheke, which is the New Testament, underlying the King James Bible. It's BFT number 471. We have a copy back on the back book table. That's the true text. Here's the false text, the Nestle-Aland text, and this is the 26 editions in 81 years. That's a new edition every 3.1 years. Came out in 1896 or 98, and this is 1979. Do you want your New Testament changed every 3.1 years? Well, I don't. I want to keep it the same. I want to keep it identical to what it is. The editors here, this text, there's Eberhard Nestle and Erwin Nestle, the founders, and then look at the ones. Kurt Allen was an apostate from Germany. Matthew Black, an apostate from St. Andrews. Metzger, apostate from Princeton Seminary. Whitman from the University of Chicago. And notice Carlo M. Martini. He's a Roman Catholic cardinal. He was on that committee to get the wrong Greek text, the Nestle-Aland text. We can't trust it, we can't depend upon it as it being false. Now, the Nestle-Aland Greek text in the back has all these different numbers. You see all these numbers? There are 562 numbers. In the bottom it has in Latin and many others. All these numbers indicate Greek manuscripts. Manuscripts have numbers. Each one, 1, 2, 3, right on down. And they treat all these 562 manuscripts as just one witness. They should treat them as separate individual witnesses. They didn't have collusion together. They were separate witnesses, but they're treated as only one. Then there's a Greek New Testament called the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, 4th edition. So you got the Nestle-Aland, you got the 4th edition, the United Bible Society. These are bad, false manuscripts. Let's get to something a little bit bigger. I guess you can read this one. Here's some of the comments against the Text Receptus. Why would somebody hate the Text Receptus like these men hated? I don't understand it, but they did, and they do. Here's Marvin Vincent. In his commentary in 1899, he says the Textus Receptus is a historical monument which has been summarily rejected as a basis for a correct text. This is a man that despises our text that underlies the King James Bible, Martin Vincent. Here's another one. This is A.G. Robertson. He's a Greek scholar from Southern Baptist University, Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, in our country. And back in 1926, that's 1 year before I was born, 1926, he said this: the Textus Receptus is as dead as Queen Anne. Well, Queen Anne has been dead for years. I got news for A.T. Robertson, who's now dead. The Textus Receptus is still alive. It's alive as a translation into our King James Bible, and we stand for it. But these men do not like it, they're against it, and they oppose it. Now, Dean Burgon, we talked a little bit about Dean Burgon tonight. He was an Anglican, he was an Englishman, and he fought against Westcott and Hort. They're all in the Church of England. They fought against Westcott and Hort. Dean Burgon was forceful. We said earlier that we've reproduced in the Dean Burgon Society. I've been president of that now for 25 years. And we've reproduced 5 different books by Dean Burgon. He was a dean of Chichester. He wasn't a Baptist, but he stood for the Scriptures and the Word of God. He stood for the Textus Receptus. He stood for the King James Bible. He stood against Westcott and Hort's text, the theory behind it. He stood against the 1881 English Revised Version. Dean Burgon was someone that you want to say, well, that fellow speaks for me. He's forceful. And some people were against Dean Burgon. So he wrote this: if therefore any do complain. By the way, the books we've reproduced, we started out with the last 12 verses of Mark. Dean Burgon, in about 350 pages, shows that Mark 16, 9 to 20 are accurate. They should be in our Bibles. They're not in these new versions. Mark 16, 9 to 20. Second book we produced, the Revision Revised. Third, the history of the traditional Greek text. The fourth, the sources behind the corruptions of the Greek text. And then finally, inspiration and interpretation. All 5 books. And Dean Burgon says this. Now, remember this. He is of the Church of England. Westcott and Hort of the Church of England. They're all the same church. But yet Westcott and Hort are apostates and liberals, and Dean Burgon was what we would call a fundamentalist Anglican, if you can be a fundamentalist Church of England man. He believed the Word of God, see? We differ on certain things, but he was basically, like we are as a Baptist, in his church. And here's what he says. See if you like what he says. If therefore any do complain that I have sometimes hit my opponents rather hard, I take leave to point out that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun. A time for speaking smoothly and a time for speaking sharply. Alright? Alright. And when the words of the inspiration are seriously imperiled as now they are, and that was in 1883 that he wrote this, it is scarcely possible for one who is determined effectually to preserve the deposit and its integrity to hit either too straight or too hard. If you're trying to stand for the words of God, as we are trying to do in our ministry, Bible for Today, Dean Burgon Society, as your Pastor Adams is trying to do in this church and the other pastors in your other churches that are fundamental churches, trying to stand for the King James Bible and its underlying text, it's impossible to hit either too straight or too hard. That's the way it goes. Stand up. Revision Revised, pages 7 and 8 in the preface. Now, as we've mentioned tonight, the book, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Let's get into some of these things. We talked a little bit about tonight what they believe, but Westcott and Hort were the founders, the beginners, the originators of this false Greek text on which the modern versions are based. I wrote this book many years ago, and we got into print. I took, as I said tonight, five of their books. Bishop Westcott, three books, the Gospel of John, the Book of Hebrews, and the Epistles of John. I took two books by Professor Hort. I took the Book of 2 Peter, the Book of Revelation. And I took about 125 of their quotations that are not fundamental conservative words. They're heretical words, and I mentioned them. And you know, still, there's some people think in our fundamentalist world, in our country, that Westcott and Hort are still conservatives. I wrote another book called Westcott's Denial of Christ's Bodily Resurrection. I took, as I said tonight, five of their books. Bishop Westcott, three books. The Gospel of John, the Book of Hebrews. And I took two books by Professor Hort. I took the Book of 2 Peter, the Book of Revelation. And I took about 125 of their quotations that are not fundamental conservative words. They're heretical words, and I mentioned them. And you know, still, there's some people think in our fundamentalist world, in our country, that Westcott and Hort are still conservatives. I wrote another book called Westcott's Denial of Christ's Bodily Resurrection. I don't know whether any more back in the book table or not. I took two of Westcott's books that he wrote on the resurrection. Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University said, why, this man, Bishop Westcott, is a conservative. Why, he believes in the resurrection. He wrote two books about it. When somebody wrote that to me in a letter, I said, well, I'm going to get those books. So I got them out of the Princeton University Library in Trenton, New Jersey. I looked those books over, and I found quotation after quotation after quotation. Bishop Westcott denies that the Lord Jesus bodily rose from that grave. If that isn't an apostate, what is? Still sleeping, still in the grave, still in the tomb somewhere? He furthermore denies his bodily ascension to the right hand of the Father. Right there in his own words. He also denies the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just some spiritual sort of resurrection, but this makes him, to me, my way of thinking, a definite a heretic and apostate. Now here's what Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University said. Now, Dr. Custer is a fundamentalist. Bob Jones University is a fundamentalist school. But here's a teacher who says this, speaking about Westcott and Hort, especially when these men have written in their mature years, book after book, defending the conservative interpretation of Scripture, it is unjust to characterize their whole ministries by a few misinterpretations that they may have been guilty of. It's not possible to call them liberals in view of the above teaching. Now, we're going to take tonight a few quotations from Westcott and Hort. You see if they're liberals or conservatives. Would you do that for me? Put your thinking caps on. Think about what it says and go from there. There's another man, Theodore Letus. He's a Lutheran. He's an ecumenical Lutheran. Here's what he says about Westcott and Hort. He's a professing conservative. He's not a fundamentalist. He's not a separatist. He's a Lutheran. He says, in spite of how Westcott has been painted by some TR apostates, Texas Southern apostates, advocates, he says advocates, not apostates, as some TR advocates, as a papist or a modernist, he was recognized early in his career as a theologian to be a conservative churchman of his time. His commentaries have been hailed by all as solidly conservative in nature, for the most part. Oh, I'm glad he puts that in there. For the most part, conservative. That means Bible believing. Let's take a look at some of these things. Now, Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer, my teacher for 4 years at Dallas Theological Seminary, he was the founder of that seminary. He was a Presbyterian, I was a Baptist. He wrote a book called Satan. Now, on page 73, here's what he said. Such religious leaders may be highly educated, but if they are not born again, their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. Amen. Now, that's why we're taking up Westcott and Hort as apostates, because their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. They gave us the wrong Greek text because they're wrong in their minds about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about these various things. Now, here's what beliefs do influence conclusions. Each person has his own beliefs. This is from Lewis Foster, who's an NIV man, and so on. These are bound to influence the judgment to some degree. Study the translators as well as their translations, so the beliefs will indicate their preferences and judgment. Here's a man, John Kohlenberger. He's an NIV man. And he says, translations do evidence the theological convictions of their translators. So it's important that they get the right conclusions. Now, I'd like to ask you four questions. Should you put a fox in charge of your chickens? Why not? What's the matter with him? Yeah, well, you might say, well, the fox is just a neutral person. He really doesn't have any interest in chickens, huh? Does that hold water? Does that reasoning hold water? See, they're trying to say, Westcott and Hort, you know, it doesn't make any difference whether they're liberals or conservatives. They're just objective, see? I don't want them in charge of my chickens in the Bible, the words of God. But they're apostates and heretics. Let me ask you a second question. Should you put a thief in charge of a bank? What's wrong with that, see? Well, maybe he's a nice thief, see? If he's a thief, he's crooked as a dog's hind leg, as we say. You can't trust him, see? He's going to steal from the till. If it's your money, you don't want to put it in a bank, see? Then the third question. Would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? So why not, see? He may be a nice pedophile. See, we got the Roman Catholic Church, they're priests. Many of them in our country. I don't know what your country. Pedophiles, see? All kinds of them, hundreds of them. They uncovered, they turned the searchlight on, in charge of the children of the Roman Catholic Church. You don't do that. Now, fourth question, the final question. Would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? Should you do that? That's why we go right down the line on the heretical pictures of Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort. Now, as I said tonight, the very first thing in the introduction of the Greek New Testament, they had an introduction to this thing, and on page 280, they said, such corruptions, that is, corruptions in the New Testament, may be due to the original writer. In other words, they don't even believe the originals were inerrant, infallible. The words that Paul wrote, Peter wrote, John, James, Matthew, Mark, Luke, serious heresy from the very outset. They're talking not about the copies, but even the originals. The principles, they say, of criticism should hold good for all texts, all ancient texts. In dealing with the New Testament, no new principle, whatever, is needed or legitimate. They say Westcott and Hort thought that it was just like any other book. Is your Bible like any other book? It's God's book, isn't it? And it should be treated as reverence to God. Then Westcott, here's a couple of quotations from Westcott, 1866. It says, my late Lightfoot, I intend to turn heresy seeker. That sound very conservative? The churchman, I see, praises the book on the canon. That's the number of books that are in the Bible. As an essay article in the clergyman's library. It's strange that all the questionable doctrines which I have ever maintained are in it. Questionable doctrines Westcott believed. Do you have questionable doctrines or do you have true doctrines? I hope you have everyone true doctrines. Then he denies the infallibility of Holy Scripture. He says, I must disclaim setting forth infallibility. He says, I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelmingly. And he means not only the copies, he means even in the original language. They're not infallible. They're errors and mistakes. Then notice we talked about tonight, Bishop Westcott, in his diary, in 1847. Notice that's the date of it. Life and Letters of Westcott, Volume 1. Now remember, we said that there's about 1,000 pages of the writings of Bishop Westcott and 1,000 pages or so of the writings of Professor Hort. We're not making these writings, these things up. Their sons compiled all the letters that they wrote. It's called Life and Letters of Westcott, Life and Letters of Hort. We have them. Our Bible for Today has reproduced them in copy machine format. You can get them. But notice what he says. I've never read an account. This is Volume 1, page 52, of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability. Every miracle he thinks is improbable. What kind of miracles he's talking about? Well, he wonders about creation. That's a miracle, isn't it? He wonders about this virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, his bodily resurrection, all these things. They're questioning the miracles of healing the blind man, healing the lame man, healing of the man that's dead, Lazarus, all the miracles. Does that sound like he's a conservative? Like that? I hope you don't doubt the miracles of the Bible. I hope if you do, I don't call you a conservative. I don't call you a fundamentalist. I call you a liberal. I call you an apostate. See, that's what these men are. Then I told you before, in the volume 1, page 117, his son, Arthur Westcott, said that his father, Bishop Westcott, devoted himself to two new societies. One was the Ghostly Guild, established for the investigation of all supernatural appearances and effects. Do you think a conservative would want to get into the ghosts and try to seek ghost people and try to talk with ghosts and departed spirits? I don't think that's any kind of conservatism. That's liberalism, modernism, apostasy, and heresy. Then here's a man that talks about the Genesis. Bishop Westcott, in Life and Letters of Westcott, Volume 2, page 69, says, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I could never understand. Anyone reading them with open eyes could think. Well, if it's not literal history, what is it? Dean Burgon, who opposes Westcott and Hort, says there's nothing more literal, more reasonable, more historical than Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You take away God, you create creation. You take away his creation, what do you have? Then he writes to his fiance. How'd you like a fiance like this? Now, how would you like to be one that's affianced, you might say, to a man like this? You can scarcely tell how I felt, he says, when I found we had to sign some declaration before the degree, that is, before the Bachelor of Arts degree from his graduation from Cambridge. I feared it might be an assent to the 39 articles, and that I dare not give now. The 39 articles of the Church of England were the fundamental doctrines of the Church. Here is a student at the Cambridge University, and you're supposed to believe, if you're going to be a Church of England preacher, you ought to believe the doctrines of the Church of England, right? And he says, I dare not give that consent. He was afraid to death to give that consent. Then Christoph Lake, in his book Immortality in the Modern Mind, 1922, says this: until the middle of the 19th century, 1850, opinion in England maintained the same position as Catholic theologians. They held uncompromisingly to the opinion demanded by the Apostles' Creed and affirmed the resurrection of the flesh. Now that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus raised from the dead. His body was raised. Then it says this: Bishop Westcott is really the author of the great change. He entirely abandoned belief in the resurrection of the flesh. You call that a conservative? Abandoned the resurrection of the flesh of the Lord Jesus? As formulated in the creed, notice, but he never said so. Wait a minute. He abandoned the belief, but never said so? He's a closet apostate. He's a secret apostate. He never said so. But notice what it says. On the contrary, he used all his matchless powers of shading language so that the change from white to black appeared inevitable, natural, and scarcely perceptible. He writes, for instance, in the Historic Faith, page 136. Now he's commenting on this phrase from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. So this, he doesn't believe in the resurrection of the flesh. He's commenting what that means. Understand what I mean? This is the phrase. He says, the flesh of which we speak as destined to a resurrection is not that material substance which we can see and handle, measured by properties of sense. What type of body did the Lord Jesus have in his resurrection body? Was that not a flesh and bone body? Handled and see? A spirit hath not flesh and bones as he see me have. He could eat the flesh, he could eat at the seaside. But Westcott doesn't believe the resurrected body is going to be a material substance that we can handle. That's a resurrected body, yes, but still, it was a material body that we could handle. The Lord Jesus said, handle me in seed. Now notice, thus he explained that when the creed, the Apostles' Creed, spoke of the resurrection of the body, it did not mean the resurrection of the flesh. But both in the Greek and Latin originals it said so. It was affirming the survival of personal identity. So all he thinks is resurrection. You know, then bones going to rise again. If it's not a flesh and blood bone resurrection, it's no resurrection at all. See? Lazarus come forth. He came forth bound with grave clothes, but he came forth, bodily came forth. That's the resurrection the Bible talks about. And then take a look at Professor Hort, just a few quotations from him. The mother, that is Hort's mother, her grandson writes here, her religious feelings were deep and strong. I'm glad she had deep and strong religious feelings, Hort's mother. Circumstances had made her an adherent of the evangelical school, which means that she believed the Bible. She was an evangelical, not a modernistic liberal school. And she was to a certain degree hampered by it. Her grandson thought that her grandmother was hampered by the evangelical Bible-believing school. Are you hampered by your evangelical Bible-believing school? I hope you're not hampered by belief in the Bible. She thought he was hampered. The Oxford movement, which is back to Rome, filled her with dread and anxiety as to its possible effect on her son. I'm glad that she was against the back to Rome. We don't want to be anywhere near the Roman Catholic back to Rome. And she was unable to enter into his theological views. I'm very glad for that. The mother couldn't enter into her son Hort's views, which to her school and generation seemed a desertion of the ancient ways. And exactly, that's exactly what it was. A desertion of the ancient ways. Listen, just because I'm a grandfather with 8 grandchildren doesn't mean I want them to desert my ways. The ancient ways. Stick to the Word of God. There should be no let up in generation. Should be no generation gap. My sons and my daughter, I want them to trust in the same scripture that I trust in. By God's grace they do, and they continue to do. I want the grandchildren. It's awful hard to reach down to their grandchildren. It's one thing training your own children. But the grandchildren, it's awful hard to dip in there sometimes. Mom and dad say, well, let's see now. Granddad, stay out of there. Well, but that's what you want to do. I'm glad at least this mother thought it was the desertion of the ancient ways. And it was. And this, pathetically enough, there came to be a barrier between mother and son. I'm glad there was a barrier. Mother, stick to your Bible. Son, go off to some other fairy tale and fable if you wish. I'm going to stick with the Bible. That's what the mother was thinking about her son. And Hort said, he was examining some preacher for a ministry. He says, I was not safe with traditional. I wrote him in my theology. But I would not give up association with heretics and such like. Well, if that's, they don't want to give up with heretics, I don't want anything to do with associated with heretics, do you? I'll stay away from them. He said, I'm not going to give up association with heretics. Then he says, to Lightfoot, he says, the absolute infallibility, if you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, a sine qua non, in other words, an absolute indispensable something, or without which not, that's what that word means, for cooperation, I couldn't join you. He didn't believe in infallibility of Scripture. I'm not able to go, he says, to Westcott as far as you in the absolute infallibility of a canonical writing. These men did not believe the Scriptures. Then he talks about the authors of the article, that is, the 39 articles, assumed the strictly historical character of the account of the fall in Genesis. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. The fall of man in Genesis. But early chapters of Genesis remain a divinely appointed parable. No, they're not parable. They're actual facts in history. And it's not anything. So he doesn't like the historical accounts in the book of Genesis. Is this man a conservative? No, he's not. Even though people try to say that he is. Now he wrote to Ellerton. Hort did, Professor Hort. This is all in Life and Letters of Hort, Volume 1, page 78. No such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever exists. In other words, there's no Garden of Eden. If he doesn't believe in the early chapters of Genesis, there's no Satan, there's no serpent, there's no temptation, there's no fall of man. He says Adam's fall is in no degree different from the fall of each of his descendants. In other words, his fall was the same as ours. No, it wasn't the same as ours. Because of his fall, all of us were made sinners. And we got that from Adam right down to every one of us from there on. He says no. Then he says, have you read Darwin? He's read it of Bishop Westcott, and Hort said, have you read Darwin? Charles Darwin, the author of The Origin of the Species, the one that began the evolution, that's taught in our schools, I'm sure in your schools as well. That is a secular school. It's not taught in your Christian school, I'm sure. But it's taught He says, have you read it? I should like to talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm inclined to think it unanswerable. Unanswerable. Evolution. In any case, it's a treat to read such a book. Take away Genesis and the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All you have left is evolution, which is false. Then, what type of manuscripts did they use? Just very briefly, he says the fundamental text of the late extant Greek manuscripts generally is beyond all question identical with the dominant Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the 4th century. I just put this in there because of this. People today who want to use the Westcott and Hort texts, they say, we believe B and Aleph are right because they're earlier than the text of Receptus. They're 4th century manuscripts, 350, 375 A.D., and the text Receptus manuscripts that we have are later as far as the copies that we have. Doesn't mean the words are later, it means the copies on which they're written are later. So they say that the texts are earlier, therefore the best. Here is Westcott and Hort in their introduction that say the text that underlies our King James Bible, the text Receptus, is virtually identical with the dominant Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the 4th century. Takes the text Receptus all the way back to the same date as Westcott and Hort's text. Now, what do Westcott and Hort observe as to be the best? They say B very far exceeds all other documents in neutrality of text. They will go along with B, the Vatican manuscript. The Vatican manuscript was secreted and hidden away in the Vatican library for centuries. Only brought out more recently. Many, many corrections, a very poor manuscript, but that's what they prefer, B. But when B and Aleph, now they got the Sinai manuscript that was found up by Tichendorf, when they agree, they are likewise approximate purity is absolute, a true approximate reproduction of the text of the Vatican. Now, in other words, we like B, the Vatican. If Vatican agrees with Sinai, that's next to exactly perfection. Let me point out something. In the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, B disagrees with Sinai Aleph in over 3,000 places. With 3,000 differences, can they both be right? No. In fact, one of them could be right, the other wrong. Maybe both of them be wrong. 3,000 places, Hermann Hastur has shown they disagree. And yet, B and Aleph are the ones who do. Now, the deviant origin of Westcott and Hort, where did these two manuscripts originate? Hermann Hastur, Bruce Metzger says this about Egypt. Clement of Alexandria. Now, these are Egyptian manuscripts. They came from Egypt. And this man, Bruce Metzger, down here, he's in Princeton. He's one of the Westcott and Hort followers. Dr. Mormon quotes him. He says, according to Clement of Alexandria, every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the 2nd century. You wonder where the B and Aleph came from? The garbage heap of Westcott and Hort of Alexandria. Clement mentions the Valentinians, the Basileans, the Marcionites, the Paratai, the Krakatites, the Docetists, the Hamites, the Canaanites, the Ophites, the Simonians, and the Eudokites. Then Dr. Metzger says, what proportion of Christians in Egypt during the 2nd century were Orthodox is not known. In other words, the background of B and Aleph is a deviant background. It's a background where heresy was rampant. It's a background of the what we call the Gnostics. They know it all, see, Gnostics. That's what the word Gnosis means, knowing. And the Gnostics were a heretical group of people that denied the deity of Christ. They denied his virgin birth, denied his bodily resurrection, denied salvation by grace through faith plus nothing minus nothing. All the things, denied all the doctrines we hold. And so whenever they could get their hands upon the script, the manuscripts, they would change them to conform to their heresy. That's why we have 356 doctrinal errors in the false versions of our day, because they follow these Westcott and Hort texts. Now, what does Hermann Hastur say about B and Aleph texts? The text that Westcott and Hort are basing their accusations of untruth as to the Gospels upon, notice, he says it's an Egyptian revision. What is a revision? A revision means you got something that's right and you revise it. They had the traditional text of Receptus in Egypt to start with, and they revised it and changed it in 8,000 words, as Dr. Jack Morris pointed out. Notice, currently, it was current 200 to 450 A.D. At 200 to 450 A.D., that B and Aleph text was the one to use. They used it all the time. They didn't know any difference. Paul never wrote a letter to the church at Egypt, did he?
No.
Nothing down there. So they couldn't have anything to compare it with. So they could, the false teachers could change words and add words and subtract words at will. Nobody checked up on it. Notice it was current 200 to 450 AD and abandoned between 500 to 1881. Abandoned. Well, that's 1,381 years. Almost 1,500 years it was abandoned. Why did they abandon? Because the churches knew these versions were to be false. The texts were false. They abandoned them. Notice, merely revived in our day. Yes, God revived them and stamped as genuine. If I stamp a piece of paper $1,000,000, does that make it genuine?
Nope.
If the banker stamps it $1,000,000, does that make it genuine? If the most important, influential man in the world that's got billions and billions of dollars stamps a piece of paper as genuine, does that make it genuine? It's got to be genuine before it is genuine.
Right.
And these manuscripts that were brought up, stamped as genuine, were not genuine at all. Now, when they can't get B and Aleph to agree, Westcott North said, get B and some other binary group that agrees with B. They're just stamping, they're just chafing at the bit to find something to agree with you. And then they said, that has the ring of genuineness. Wait a minute, a ring of genuineness? What if your ring is different than my ring? Whose ring of genuineness are you talking about? See, it may be my ring of heresy. So the bottom line, we're going to stop right here, Pastor, because I know we're trying to shorten this up. He said 30 to 45 minutes because we had a long session. It's 35 minutes. We're just going to cut it off. Just want to simply say this. Westcott and Hort worshipped manuscript B, the Vatican. They had their reasons because it's filled with heresies and so on. If B at the Vatican get along with Sinai, the Sinai manuscript, the Alexandrian manuscript, that's fine. If they couldn't get B to agree with Sinai, as they didn't agree in 3,000 places in the Gospel alone, they pick another manuscript that did agree with B. There was a book or a play written by William Shakespeare. Remember that? To be or not to be. See, that is the question. That was one of the statements in Shakespeare, wasn't it? And that's what they have. Be or not to be, and that's it. Pastor, we'll turn it back over to you. We'll come back next evening and continue and take a little more time because we're short here, but we're going to take and explain these things. Don't give up. Don't get bored.
Thank you.
God bless you. Pastor, go ahead.
Hey, but let's give a round of applause.
Yeah, Pastor. Thank you.
Okay, you won't give up and you won't get bored.
Okay, there you go.
Both from the, who did the video, I mean, recording, they told me in the wrong feeling that they said, now you know you'll get some class back from this stuff, you know. Of course, there was a lot of stuff they never heard before, and so he said, you know you can get some. I said, yeah, no problem. He said, you better get ready to get on the talk shows and defend yourself. I said, well, no problem. No problem. But you know what? When you stand on truth, you don't have anything to worry about. When you stand on truth. We didn't get touch on it, but you know, the NIV Bible has a big support for homosexuals.
That's right. That's right. Amen.
Big support.
That's right.
One of the folks on the committee, who's that statement?
Yes.
If you read 1 Corinthians 6, 9, where it says about the homosexual abuse of himself, mankind is anybody who abuses the homosexual. It's switched up. There's a whole lot of stuff come up. And like I said, I read one quotation that goes, for those of you who may be still interested, you know, really, you know, different than them, for that portion of the greed of money, is the authority. The majority won Bible publishers, not to be confused with Bible society.
Pastor D.A. Wade, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We're here in Nassau, Bahamas at the New Testament Baptist Church where Pastor David Adams is a pastor. This is on Thursday evening. I'll be speaking on the Trending of the King James Bible, the third night in the series, Wednesday evening, the 20th of February, 2003.
And I covered quite a few segments. And this is more or less a Bible study in depth, and we hope that you get some understanding of it. And again, like I said, some of the literature and information, if you need it, I'll be glad to run it off for you and help you with that.
Okay, thank you, Pastor. Let me start my watches and we'll begin. The water tonight, let's see, better go one more time. Let me see. Okay. Where did it go? Where it is? Let me see. One more. There it is. We got it. Okay. This evening we're going to be talking about West Edenhoch modern versus the modern Greek text. You see, a lot of people say we're wasting our time talking about West Edenhoch. They're liberals and apostates and unbelievers. They have false doctrine, evolutionist, pastoralist teaching, and so on. Why waste your time on West Edenhoch Greek text when the modern Greek texts are completely different? Nothing to do with West Edenhoch. West Edenhoch came out in 1881. This is 2003 A.D. I want to show you in six quotations to prove to you that the West Edenhoch Greek text is not that different from the present text that we have today. The two texts we have today are the Nestle Allen Greek text and the United Bible Society Greek text. Those are the critical texts. Notice, first of all, in 1914, a man by the name of Herman Hoskier said this: the text printed by West Edenhoch has been accepted as the true text, and grammars and works on the synoptic problem, works on the higher criticism, and others have been grounded on this text. What does that tell us? That tells us West Edenhoch leads as of 1914. Let's move ahead to some more years. This is Greenlee. Now he's the one that follows West Edenhoch, 1964. And he says in his book, the textual theories of W.H. West Edenhoch underlie virtually all subsequent work in New Testament textual criticism. What is he saying there? He's saying they're the foundation. They're the beginning. They're the rudimentary real material that the New Testament is founded on even today, as of 1964. I realize that's some years ago, but living back that way, that's not too old by me, at least. And D.A. Carson, here's a third quotation. He's 1979, D.A. Carson, who despises the text for Septus, by the way. Notice what he says. He says, the theories of West Edenhoch, we've been talking about them, Pastor been talking, asking questions about them tonight. The theories are almost universally accepted today. And that's in 1979. See, so don't let anybody say that we're fooling you or telling something we don't need to tell when we bring up West Edenhoch and all their background with today's Greek text. He says, subsequent textual critical work since 1881 accepted the theories of West Edenhoch. The vast majority of evangelical scholars hold that the basic textual theories of West Edenhoch were right, and the church stands greatly in their debt. Did you notice what he says? The vast majority of evangelical scholars, that means Bible-believing scholars. See, not West Edenhoch's unbelieving scholars. Now, the thing about it is, the true fact about it is the Roman Catholic scholars also follow West Edenhoch. The modernist liberal apostate scholars follow West Edenhoch. The new evangelical compromise scholars follow West Edenhoch. And all too many fundamentalist scholars are following West Edenhoch today. So you see, it's not just simply the Roman Catholics or the modernist liberals or even the new evangelical compromise, but the vast majority hold that the basic textual theories of West Edenhoch were right. Dean John William Burgon, in 1883, wrote this book, which we've reprinted as the Dean Burgon Society, called The Revision Revised. He did four things in that book. Number one, he knocked apart the West Edenhoch text, showed that it was false. Number two, he knocked apart the theory behind that West Edenhoch text, showing that the theory was false. Number three, he knocked apart the English Revised Version of 1881, showing it was no good. Number four, he exalted the Authorized Version, the King James Bible, and said it was the best English version we had in existence, and it would never be replaced. So the theories of West Edenhoch were false, and we don't have to be going along with them at all. Then notice, we come up now to 1980. This is Wilbur Pickering in his book, The Identity of the New Testament Text. What did he say about West Edenhoch and today's we're showing you all these things because to show that the modern Greek texts are similar to West Edenhoch Greek texts. He says the two most popular manual editions of the Greek text today, Nestle Allen and UBS, United Bible Society, really vary little from the W.H., the West Davenport text. So here's a man that says there's very little. Now, there's some variations, little words here and there, they've added into whatever, but it's basically the same. Why would they be the same? Why would, after 1881 to 2000, here it's 1980, and even today, 2003, over 20 more years, let's see, 120 more years, excuse me, why would they still be using the same exact basic text as they were 120 years ago? Don't they realize they've got to be modern? Why don't they change things across? See, the reason is, the old principle and axiom in geometry class, things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Things equal to the same thing equal to each other. And all these modern versions, thank you, all these modern versions and all these new Greek texts worship the two manuscripts the pastor asked you about tonight, Vatican and Sinai, B and Aleph. And West Davenport worship B and Aleph. So since they both worship the same God, they come up with the same Greek text with very little change. That go up to 1987. Here's John Kohlenberger. He's a worshiper of West Davenport's text. Notice what he says. West Davenport, he talks about all subsequent versions, from the revised version of 1881 to those of the present, have adopted their basic approach and accepted the West Davenport Greek text. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense? Now, isn't that a proof that this is the same old text? It hasn't changed too much? All subsequent versions, the revised version of 1987, so it's not only 1914, and moving up, here's 1987, these things are being said. So don't let anyone tell you that we are off base arguing against Westcott and Hort, talking about Westcott and Hort, talking about their heresies, talking about Bishop Westcott's denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Don't let them say that we're wasting our time, wasting our breath, and don't let them say, what does that have to do with this Bible text and translation issue? It has a lot to do with it, because they were the founders. They were the basic originators. And bringing to light, and actually digging up from the grave, B and L. See, the churches had buried those terrible manuscripts, the thing coming from Egypt, those Alexandrian manuscripts, for years. Remember, 200 to 450 A.D., they were prominent, but from 500 to 1881, the churches rejected these two manuscripts, B and L. And the two that dredged them up from the grave and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, and led thee out of the land of Egypt, as it were Westcott and Hort. These heretics, and it's very important to see that these present ones are similar to theirs. Here's another one. Here's 1990. Here's Philip Comfort, who's also a worshiper of Westcott and Hort, by the way, but notice what he says. Textual critics have not been able to advance beyond Hort in formulizing a theory. This has troubled certain textual scholars. It certainly has troubled me. Can't go beyond Hort. Hort says because it's old, because it's 4th century, B and Aleph have to be the way to go. No, it would be true if it was closer to the originals. That would be closer. That would be the one normally. But when you put into the equation the heretics that changed the words of God in those early years, then the early ones are not necessarily the pure ones. It's the ones that did not have this textual heresy that was involved that are the pure ones. In fact, Dean Burgon said, and so did Dr. Frederick Scribner, the most widespread changes in the Greek text of the New Testament were made within 100 years after the manuscripts were written down, after Paul and Peter and James and John wrote them. Within the first 100 years, the greatest number of heretical changes. So the Hort's theory has troubled certain textual critics. Well, here's another one, 1990. It's the last one we're going to take up. There's the testimony of Bruce Metzger. Now, Bruce Metzger is one of the people that were on the committees, both committees, of the modern Greek text. United Bible Society Greek text, he was on that committee. And the Nestle-Aland text, he was on that committee. One of my friends, Dr. Kirk DeVitro, he's on our Dean Burgon Society Executive Committee, in 1990, wrote a letter. He's a Baptist pastor in Princeton at that time. Wrote a letter in New Jersey. He wrote to Princeton's Dr. Bruce Metzger about how he and the other members of the Nestle-Aland United Bible Society Committees began their work on their New Testament Greek text. He just asked them in a letter, don't you think one that was on the committee would know what they did to start with their text and how to begin the work? That was the right person to ask, wasn't it? We have this letter that he wrote in his own handwriting. Here's what Dr. Bruce Metzger said. Now, Bruce Metzger from Princeton Seminary and Princeton University, in New Jersey, is an apostate. He's a heretic. He doesn't believe that Peter wrote Peter and John wrote John and Paul wrote some of the books of Paul. He's the editor-in-chief of the Reader's Digest Bible that snips out various portions of the Bible. Here's what he wrote, what they did. We took as our base, guess what, at the beginning, the text of Westcott and Hort, 1881. And that's what they did when they made the modern Greek critical text and introduced changes as seemed necessary on the basis of manuscript evidence. That was in the 1978, 1994. 1994, Messages of the Dean Bergant Society, page 272. In fact, we have Dr. Metzger's written letter in his own handwriting saying that they began with Westcott and Hort. From these quotations, do you feel the need to agree with me that the Westcott and Hort Greek text is not that different from the modern Greek text used today and is the basis of these modern versions and translations? Well, now, the two Greek manuscripts were said before the pastor asked the question today, followed by anti-text receptus people, those that don't like the text receptus, from the time of Westcott and Hort until today, following the theories of Westcott and Hort in 1881, modern-day anti-text receptus people follow and almost worship chiefly two 4th century manuscripts. 4th century, that is, 350 A.D., 375 A.D. One is the Vatican manuscript, and that's B. That's what he asked tonight. The second is the Sinai manuscript, that's Aleph. Remember, Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so B and Aleph, sometimes the Sinai and the Vatican. Now, putting together, you have B plus Aleph, by abbreviation, just shorten things up, it's B-A-L, is that right? So they're in fact B-A-L worshippers. Am I right? B-A-L, B and Aleph worshippers. And I think that makes a nice little picture for all of us to see. Now, when I debated on the radio about 3 hours, Dr. James White, he's now a doctor, he wasn't when I debated him, he didn't like my assertion that the modern versions seem to worship the text of Westcott and Hort. He said, oh, that's terrible. Well, what does worship mean? Worship is when you put ahead of everything else what you really believe is the most important thing. I think worship is a pretty good word for it, see. Putting the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph text above all the other Greek manuscripts, all 5,210, throw them out in favor of basically B and Aleph if they agree. And if you can't get B and Aleph to agree, some other manuscript agrees with B. And if nobody agrees with B, follow B. See, that's worship. There's nothing else but that, see. Now, let's move on to the subject of Mark 16, 9 to 20, a very important part of our Bible. Mark 16, 9 to 20 is questioned in our modern versions because Westcott and Hort's Greek manuscripts left it out and questioned it as well. Now, here's the issue. If Westcott and Hort's manuscripts, B and Aleph, can be true here in Mark 16, 9 to 20, and we can prove that those are to be thrown out, then maybe we should follow B and Aleph. But on the other hand, if we can show in these 12 verses, Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last 12 verses of Mark, if we can show that these are genuine verses that should be kept in the Scriptures, and yet B and Aleph are the only two manuscripts, basically in Dean Bergant's day at least, that leave these verses out, and all the rest of them leave them in, shouldn't we put some doubt upon B and Aleph, the only ones that leave them out? Now, that's what we want to establish. Now, Dean Bergant says this in his book, if they, that is Titchendorf, Tregellis, Westcott, Norton, and so on, these apostate, unbelieving people, if they are right, now Tregellis was a Plymouth brethren, I guess he wasn't apostate, but he was a Plymouth brethren, followed Westcott and Hort's text. If they are right, there's no help for it, but that the convictions of 18 centuries in this respect must be surrendered. What Dean Bergant is saying is this. If these men here, Titchendorf, Tregellis, Westcott, Norton, others, are right in throwing out Mark 16, 9 to 20, he says 18 centuries must be thrown out of history, and 18 centuries of the people have included them in their Bibles. So, they must be surrendered by all the convictions of these 18th centuries. Well, they were wrong in throwing them out, and we'll see that. But notice, he says, Dean Bergant, but if Titchendorf and Tregellis are wrong in this particular, that is, if they're wrong in throwing out Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, it follows of necessity that doubt is thrown over the whole of their critical method. The whole of their critical method. The case is a crucial one. Every page of theirs incurs suspicion if their deliberate verdict in this instance shall prove to be mistaken. Do you see what he's saying there? If you can't trust them here in Mark 16, 9 to 20, how can you trust them anywhere if their decision is wrong here? So let's build this case about Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now, Dean Burgon has written an entire book, 350 pages, which our Dean Burgon Society has reprinted. It's an excellent hardback book, showing without any shadow of a doubt the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 to 20. We should leave them in our King James Bible just as they are. Here's some of the defects the manuscript B in the Vatican and the Aleph, the Sinai. Dean Burgon wrote this. The omission of these 12 verses, that is Mark 16, 9 to 20, I repeat, in itself destroys his, that is the unprejudiced students, it destroys his confidence in Codex B and Codex Aleph. For it is obvious that a copy of the Gospels which has been so seriously mutilated in one place may have been slightly tampered with in another. Is that right? If you seriously mutilate and throw out 12 verses, how can you trust these B and Aleph manuscripts? They could tamper them somewhere else. That's what he's saying. He says, mistrust will no doubt have been thrown over the evidence borne to the text of the scripture in 1,000 other places by Codex B and Codex Aleph. There's your Sinai and Vatican Sinai manuscript. After demonstration that those two codices exhibit a mutilated text in this present place. So, if it's good here, it's good elsewhere. If it's bad here, it's probably bad elsewhere. Am I right? If you can't trust it here, you can't trust it anywhere. And that's exactly what we find. Now, here's a quotation from an attorney that defended one of our football players. You remember in the O.J. Simpson trial, Dean Vail Ullman. He was on trial for murder of his wife. The murder, jury found out that as far as the criminal thing, he was not guilty. But the civil case, the attack on the civil case, where you don't have to have a unanimous decision, he was found guilty and required to pay millions of dollars to the ones that were left behind in the families. But what I want to point out here, I'm not getting into the back and forth on O.J. Simpson, whether he's guilty or not, did he murder his wife or did he not? I believe he murdered his wife. I agree with the civil suit on that thing. But here's what I'm getting at. Dean Ullman was one of his attorneys and a very nice gentleman. He quoted something I want to use here in the connection with Mark 16, 9 to 20. And he said this, he took it from the California Jury Instruction 2.21.2. It was July of 1995 is when this trial took place. Now this California Jury Instruction, now what that is, every California jury in a criminal case must be read off this instruction from the judge. I like the way this instruction reads, because it applies by analogy to B and Aleph. And to Mark 16, 9 to 20. Gerald Ullman wrote and quoted this. A witness who is willfully false in one material part of his testimony is to be distrusted in others. You may reject the whole testimony of a witness who willfully has testified falsely as to a material point unless from all the evidence you believe the probability of truth favors his testimony in other particulars. In other words, throw it out unless there's other things you say, well, it may be all right in this other thing. But you can throw out the entire testimony if he's testified in one instance as willfully false. You could throw out the rest. And then he quoted this Latin phrase, falsus in unum, falsus in omnibus, which means false in one thing, false in everything. And I think that's a pretty good jury instruction. Because he was quoting one of the witnesses, one of the policemen, and so on, to try to prove that, throw him out there for the whole case goes up. So let's take a look at the witnesses of B and Aleph. If it's falsus in unum, false in one place, Shouldn't that be proven falsus in omnibus, in all places? Let's learn that Latin phrase. That's good. Now, let's go to the manuscript evidence favoring Mark 16, 9 to 20. Manuscript evidence. There are three things that determine whether a reading of our scripture is correct or incorrect. Three things. Number one, manuscripts. Those are the things that they write and that they're documented that they you can look at and see. Second way to prove a certain word is correct or incorrect is through the early versions, early translations. For instance, we have a translation that was translated shortly after Paul wrote Ephesians or Galatians, put into another language, like into the Syriac or the Latin or something, and they use that and identify that with the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible, and that's a very important witness, the early versions, early translations. And then the third thing to establish a Greek word or whatever is the testimony of the early church fathers. These are early churchmen that either alluded to scripture verses or they quoted them directly when they wrote and talked about things. And we have a number of witnesses as far as early church fathers. Now, we don't have to agree with the theology of the church father, the one that writes. He could be a Roman Catholic, he could believe in the Pope or whatever. But the thing we want to know, and Dean Burgon was very sharp in this, is what version of the text of the New Testament was he using? Was it the Westcott North false text? Was it the received traditional text? That's where we use the church father. So let's take a look, first of all, the manuscript evidence favoring Mark 16, 9 to 20. This is from Dean Burgon's last four verses of Mark, pages 70 to 113. Now, you can't read that too much, but I thought maybe you can back there. This is Mark 16, 9 to 20 in English. Beautiful verses. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom were cast seven devils. In other words, the resurrection story is here. If you notice, you go down to verse 16, 15, that's, and he says, and he said unto them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. This is our good, great commission. And these are verses. Now, in the Greek text, it looks like this. And so this is Mark 16, 9, 12. These are the verses and these are the words that B and Aleph have dropped out and that the new versions put in brackets, put in the footnotes, put in question marks, and don't want to accept. Now, some of them are true chicken, we call them, to leave them completely out. They don't want to offend the fundamental Bible-believing Christians. So they just put them in a little bracket, like the NIV puts a black bracket in front and back in the back of the back. These are the words that we're battling for at this time. Let's take a look first at this manuscript evidence supporting Mark 16:9-20. In Burgon's day, he summarized it as follows. The ones that were against Mark 16:9-20, Codex B, the Vatican, Codex Aleph, the Sinai. In his day, that's all. Now, they found a few little tiny one or two little manuscripts that also drop it out. But basically, these are the only two, Vatican and Sinai. What about the ones that are for Mark 16:9-20? Those in favor. 18 uncials. Now, uncials, remember, are capital letter manuscripts, like capital A, B, C, those are all uncials. Capital letter manuscripts, 18 of them had Mark 16, 9 to 20 in them. Where'd they get it if Mark didn't have it? You see, you've got to think about these things. How could they, 18 of these big, long manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, contain the last 12 verses, just the same order as we have them before, verses 9 and then 10 and 11 right down the line, unless they were there in the original. Not only 1800, notice about 600 cursive copies have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Flowing hand cursive copies. Where did they get it? In other words, every known uncial or cursive in existence except B and Aleph has Mark 16, 9 to 20. And also every known lectionary of the East has it. We're getting into deep things. Pastor says we want to stay deep and understand these things. And as I say, don't be bored, don't be overwhelmed. One lady told my wife last night, so I don't know whether I understand all this. Listen, I don't expect to understand all of it. She's been listening to me talk about this thing for years. I'm sure there are things that she doesn't understand yet, although she's probably grasped most of it. So don't be overwhelmed. Pick up the things you can understand. Thank the Lord for it. Go on about your business and go just like in the Bible. You may not understand everything in the Bible. You read the Bible, ask God to help you with things you can't understand, and help you to live what you do understand. That's the problem. We don't live what we do understand. See? So just bear with us. Now, what is a lectionary? A lectionary is a portion of Scripture from the New Testament that was read in the churches on certain feast days. They just pasted up the Scripture verses, and they read them here, they read them there, and Easter time and Christmas time and so on. That's called a lectionary. Notice, every known lectionary of the East, these are things read in the churches, had Mark 16:9-20. The churches believed these verses to be true. And that's why they should continue to be in our King James Bible as they are, a text for such. So the manuscript evidence is overwhelming in favor of Mark 16:9-20. What about the early versions? The early versions. There are 10 early Bible translations or versions that support Mark 16:9-20. Notice the first 6 are in red. Put them in red. And they came out even before Westcott and Hort's B and Aleph came out. See, B and Aleph were about 350 A.D., 375 A.D. And all these early translations were made from the Greek text that they had at the time before the B and Aleph ever saw the light of day. And yet the Peshitta, 100 to 199, that has Mark 16:9-20. The Vetusatala, the old Latin, has it. Look at the date of that. The 100 to 199. Curatonian Syriac has them. The Thebaic or Sahedic, the Egyptian has it. Memphitic or Coptic, Egyptian has it. Gothic of Ophelus. All these top 6. And then, of course, Latin Vulgate has it. Felixonian Syriac, Ethiopic, Georgian. These 10 early versions and translations have Mark 16:9-20. Where did they get them if they didn't translate from the Gospel of Mark as they had it in their hands? It would be impossible, would it not, to come up with 12 verses, all the same, one after another, with the words translated into these early languages, the same translation, unless they had it in their hands? It's absolutely impossible for this to have happened unless these early translations of Scripture had the true Mark's Gospel that had Mark 16:9-20 in it. Let's go to the third basis. Manuscript evidence overwhelming. Early versions, early translations overwhelming in favor of Mark 16:9-20. The third is the quotations or citations or allusions of the early church fathers. The dates of the fathers, some of them. Didache and 100 to 150, Gospel of Peter, Athenagoras, 150 to 200, Clement of Alexander, Tertullian, Origen, they're over 200 to 250, Gregory Thaumaturgus and so on, Novatian, Cyprian, 250 to 300, Athanasius and some of these others, Hilary, 300 to 350 AD. I don't expect you to memorize all these early church fathers, but they had a number of them in the early church. Now, what these fellows did, they wanted to fight about doctrine. They fought with their pens and their pencils, whatever they did, their pens and their, whatever they wrote on it. The pens are probably used, most of them. And so they would write back and forth, fighting on certain doctrines and quoting Scripture. Not if they didn't quote it exactly, they alluded to it, see. And they tried to prove their point with the Bible. Some of these fellows are heretics. That's all right. As long as they quote from the Bible, we see it's the King James Textus Receptus original, that's what we want to prove it by, see. So that's what these men, the early church fathers. Now, there are 19 early church fathers supporting the last 12 verses of Mark. 19. I remember early church father, he's just an early writer. And notice, here's 5 of them right here, the date of them, 180, Papias. He quoted from Mark 16:18, a portion of Mark. Greenberg, I pointed it right out. Here's Justin Meyer, 151 AD, he quoted from Mark 16:9-20. Here's Irenaeus. On 180 A.D., he quoted from it. 200 A.D., Hippolytus. 258 A.D., Vincentius. Now, these are different places. Leon and Portus, near Rome and Africa. Let me ask you a simple question. Where did these early church writers get the quotation from Mark 16:9-20 so they could quote it and allude to it and to fight with their opponents about it? Where did they get it? Did they make it out of their own head? Or do they have in their hands the true, real, genuine, official, original Mark 16:9-20? Now that's the answer. That's where they got it. Notice the dates of these church fathers. Notice, here's Act of Pelopia, which is an early church writing. 258, he had Mark 16:9-20. Apostolic Constitutions had it, 200 to 300. 325, Eusebius had that in there, quoted from it. Marinus quoted from it. Athletus, the Persian, quoted from it. Notice these first 10 that I put in red predate B and Aleph. B and Aleph of 4th century, 350, 375 AD. Before they ever saw the light of day and ripped them apart, took them out of their Bibles, these church fathers were citing these verses back and forth centuries before B and Aleph ever came to be. You see, that shows conclusively that Mark 16, 9-20 was a part of the original Gospel of Mark. And these other church fathers, Ambrose and Chrysostom and Jerome and Augustine and Nestorius, now he's a heretic. Nestorius, some of these were heretics. That's all right. If he quotes it and he sees in there that it's a quotation of the traditional text, the text receptus type of text, we'll use it, even though he's quoting it in the wrong way and so on. See, it shows what he had in his hands. See, these are dated people. See, manuscripts, you don't know when they were. They don't have a date on them. The Uncials don't have a date. The Christians don't have a date. But and some of the early versions, you don't really know the exact date. But the church fathers, you know in history, they lived a certain year, they died a certain year. Here's what they had in their hands. That shows our text receptus was there early. And that's very important. Now, grouped by dates, in the 2nd century, 3 church fathers had Mark 16, 9-20. 3rd century, 4 church fathers either alluded to it or quoted directly of Mark 16, 9-20. In the 4th century, 6 church fathers. In the 5th century, 4 church fathers. In the 6th century, 2 church fathers. In the 5 centuries, from 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th, 19 early church fathers, writers, referred to and alluded to Mark 16, 9-20. As far as I'm concerned, case closed. Case closed. Now, grouped by locations. Now, you see, you might say, well, these fellows all got together and said, we're going to use Mark 16, 9-20. How could they have gotten together? Look where they're from. Antioch and Syria, Constantinople, Hierapolis in Asia Minor, Judea, Caesarea, Edessa in Assyria, North Africa by Italy, Carthage, Alexandria, Egypt, Hippo, Africa, Italy, by Rome. Did they have telephones in those days? No. Did they have, the 3 fastest means of communications back to telephone, telegraph, telewoman? Okay. That's a big joke, anyway. They had none of these. They had no fax machines. They had nothing to do. So it was impossible to communicate with one another. Group by location. Now, some of these church fathers, 7 of them in fact, people say, oh, they didn't refer to Mark 16, 9-20. Well, Dean Burgon, sharp as he is, a tremendous master of his Greek language and of the English language, he proves beyond a shadow of doubt Gregory of Nyssa did quote from Mark 16, 9-20. So did Eusebius, so did Jerome, so did Severus, so did Hesychius, Victor of Antioch, and Athenaeus Sigabensis. He proves even those that were doubted to actually show that they quoted and alluded to these last 12 verses of Mark. So here's a summary of these 19 early church fathers and the early versions. If you put them all together by dates, here's the 2nd century. That's 100 to 199. You got Papias, the church father alluded to Mark 16, 9-20, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, the Peshitta Syriac version, that is the title, Old Latin. And then the 3rd century, from 200 to 299, there's the witnesses to the Mark 16, 9-20. Remember, the 3rd century, being Aleph weren't even in existence, not till 4th century, which is 350 AD. Hippolytus, Vincentius, Acapulati, Gertonian Syriac, the Sahidic Egyptian version. And what about the 4th century? Now that's just about the time, that's somewhere along that line, where B and Aleph came into existence. But all these different things, apostolic constitutions, Eusebius, Marinus, Hadronus the Persian, Gothic of Ophus, Ambrose, Jerome, Latin Vulgate came out then, Amphitic or Coptic Egyptian, and Augustine. And then the 4th or 5th century, 400 to 499 AD, Chrysostom, Victor of Antioch, Nestorius, Cyril of Alexandria, Philoxonian Syriac, Hesychius, Synoptic Gospels, and so on. And then the 6th century, 500, Gregory, the Georgian version of the Theopic. So all these things were...